We're going to continue in our series through the book of Romans. And in our last message, we took a look at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. And when we look at this section of Scripture from roughly Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 through chapter 9, verse 24, we see that there's a definite theme. And one of the things that we learn in our How to Study the Bible course is there's certain factors to keep in mind so that you can have a greater understanding of what the Scriptures teach. And one of them is the near context, which is the verses before a passage and after a passage, or verses before a verse and after a verse, or before a passage and after a passage. The far context, which is other verses in Scripture that reinforce what you've just learned, and obviously the audience. And of course, Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, is explaining a lot of things that frankly had a lot to do with things in times past and what God planned for his plan for humanity. Out of that comes a lot of clarity when you let Scripture prove Scripture, and we even see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And in that passage, and I've gone over this many times, he said that we saw the Lord on the mountain, we heard the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son," but we have a more reliable source. And that reliable source of information about God and from God is the Word of God. And so in this next section, a reason why I kind of held off a little bit on it on our last message is because from verse 11 to 24 is a section of Scripture that has proven over the centuries to confuse a lot of people. And what I want to be able to do as we go through it, we're going to be bouncing around in different sections of Scripture, and some people may say, "Well, you're going off on rabbit trails," and I can tell you, as a boy, I hunted rabbits in Ohio, and when we were fortunate enough to have one of my buddies who had their dog with us, usually a beagle, what we found is that if you kicked up a rabbit and you shot at it and it missed, normally what would happen is the dog would chase the rabbit, and that rabbit would make usually a right-hand turn, go out about 25, 30 yards, make a right-hand turn until it comes all the way around back to where it started from. So often if we shot at a rabbit and missed it, when we let the dog go after, we'd back up about 20 yards and just wait for the dog to bring it back around. Well, I often like to call that rabbit trails as well in Scripture, because many times you can have a passage of Scripture that may seem to be very confusing, may seem to present a certain idea or message, but when you take the time to be patient and examine each part of each verse and you compare it against other Scriptures, those other Scriptures will make it very clear exactly what it means. The problem that we have with denominationalism today is the fact that individuals will look at certain pieces of Scripture and grab onto that piece of Scripture and make an entire doctrine out of it. And in many cases, what you find is that entire doctrine is totally contrary to what the nature of God is. And so the reason why I mention this, I know we've talked about this before, when we were looking at Romans chapter 8, roughly around verses 26 through 34, we looked at what we called Calvinism, which is prevalent in many, many churches today. This idea that God preordained that certain people were going to go to heaven and certain people go to hell, there was no reason for it. It's just that he said, "Well, I'm sovereign, I'm in charge here, and if I've said that you're going to go to hell, you're going to go to hell, and that's just too bad. It stinks to be you." On the other hand, he said there's certain people there are people that say that he chose certain people to go to heaven based on nothing. Okay, and we talked about that, the TULIP acronym, which we think of TULIP as a flower. Well, it's known as Calvinism, but it was actually started by Augustine years ago, that basically taught at that time that the church was ordained with the power of God, and he meant the church, the organization, not an organism of people. That the church had the authority to change somebody's destiny. the church had the authority to basically say, well, it appears that God has predestined you to go to hell, but if you do this stuff for the church, then we will write you a note that basically says to St. Peter, you're going to go to heaven. Okay, and then that theology was transferred to the Protestant side through John Calvin, and that's where it became famous. If you read about the life of John Calvin, there were many, many people during the Reformation that disagreed with that theology because that's not what Scripture teaches. Yet he subscribed to that theology, and at one point, he even had one of his biggest opponents burnt at the stake when he was in the Netherlands or in the Dutch area of Europe. He was there allegedly at a church service, and I heard, I don't know a whole lot about why he was there, but I heard he was there for a funeral for a friend. And John Calvin, colluding with the Dutch government, created the Dutch Reformed Church, had him taken into custody and burned at the stake for heresy because he didn't agree with Calvinism. So when you look at throughout history, those kings who have subscribed to an Augustine or Calvinistic theology have been tyrants. That basically says, I can do whatever I want to do and there ain't a thing you can do about it. At the same time, those kings who have subscribed to a theology that basically gives man a choice, you see that those kings were much more benevolent. They were much more conscious of how they treated the people. And so I don't say that to condemn any government or condemn any kings or anything like that. God can take care of those people. But what I do say is that when you look at this from the scriptures, some of the tenets of this teaching are very, very damaging. One of the things that I've always said is if you have bad theology, it creates bad counsel. It creates bad practice. For example, if you have an addict that is struggling to kick their habit, and somebody says to them after a while that, well, you know, one of the tenets of Calvinism, and I'll go through that TULIP acronym again, T stands for total depravity, which basically means that you wouldn't even understand salvation if Jesus smacked you in the face with it. Because your mind is so totally depraved from sin that God has to give you a supernatural thinking to be able to understand it. Well, Paul said that the gospel is simple. In fact, he said that he was afraid that people would be deceived by the simplicity of the gospel. And so the total depravity is followed also by you, which means unconditional election, which says that in eternity past, God basically, for lack of a better way, I don't know, flipped the coin and say, heads, I win, tails, you lose. Or heads, you win, tails, I lose. Because God chose, for whatever reason, there really wasn't a reason. And that's what unconditional election means, that there wasn't any reason why he chose you to hell. He just did. And you don't even have the right to question it. L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement means that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for the sins of the world. He only died for those that God chose. I means irresistible grace, which means that if God chose you, he will irresistibly draw you to trust Christ as your Savior. And then P, the final one, is perseverance of the saints, which basically says if you're truly chosen by God, then that means that you will persevere in becoming godly in your life. You won't have these addiction issues. You won't have all these other things. In fact, in the early colonies in the United States, in the eastern United States, it was very prevalent in Massachusetts to have that theology, so that the guy that was sweeping the street, he swept the street really good, so that people would look at how good of a job he did and say, oh, he must be of the elect. He must be chosen by God. So in some circles, there's a sense of arrogance, like we are chosen and you're not. In fact, I've actually approached somebody one time based on a program that I saw on TV. And they were talking about this election thing. So it said at the credits at the end, it said, if you have any questions, send your questions or comments to this email. So I sent an email to the program, and I said, I have a question. You know, in the program it stated this, 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 and this. How do you explain these scriptures then that talk about that same issue, that basically they contradict what they said? And the person's response to me was not anything, well, thank you for writing us. Thank you for, you know, your comments. Let me give you, you know, our explanation of how these passages fit with what we teach. Instead, the person said, oh, you must be one of those people to think that the Bible is sufficient for everything. That was the response in the email. You must be one of those people that don't understand the most simplest things. And basically what he said to me is, because you're not of the elect, you'll never understand it. So why should I even bother wasting my time with you? So I wrote another email back to the person who claimed he was the director of theology for the program. And I said, well, you didn't answer my question. You know, humor me here. Tell me how you explain these scriptures which directly go against what you said. And then his response to me was, where do you go to church? What group do you subscribe to? And I responded back to him basically after his rant. I said, look, I just want to discuss the scriptures here. And then finally he comes back in his third letter to me and says literally outright, because after I presented to him what those scriptures say, he basically presented back to me that, oh, you're those that God has sent a delusion to so that you won't understand the truth. And so, and he's writing this, and so I write back to him and I say, it's interesting you quoted Thessalonians, because Thessalonians is talking about a time after the resurrection where God will send a strong delusion, because all those non-believers that said, oh, this is a bunch of caca, are going to see, wow, it really did happen. I believe now. And it says in Thessalonians that God will send them a delusion that they would believe a lie, or else they would be saved. And it says that God was not going to allow that to happen because they didn't believe the truth when they had the ability to do it. And so, in order to believe that theology, I have to believe that if that's true, if God has preordained me to be lost, then that means God is the author of sin, too, because he made me a sinner. So there's a lot of stuff that go on there, and I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but just to look at it from this point, that basically says that when you take even a couple of scriptures and you base an entire theology on that, you end up with denominationalism. And denominationalism, according to Paul, is people that are called by another name. You know, when Paul said, one says, I am Paul, one says, I am Apollos, but who are they? You know, they didn't die for you. Christ died for you. And so our standard is allowing Scripture to prove Scripture. As I said before, Calvinists have accused me of being Arminian. And when you look at Arminian theology, it basically says that you have so much choice, I mean, this is the hyper side of it, that God doesn't even know the future until you make your choice. So the Arminians would say to me, Arminians would be like Methodists and those sorts of groups. They would say, well, you're a Calvinist. The Calvinists would say, you're an Arminian. But what the Scriptures teach is something, as we just covered in Romans chapter 8, that God foreknew who would love him. Condition. It's not unconditional. He foreknew who would love him. And according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says that those who love God are believers. Okay? We've gone over and over again about how we are born into God's family by faith in Christ. And that it's because of that that we love God. And we saw that in Romans 8:28, that it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to whom, referring to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So God foreknew, okay, in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Two things going on there. One, he foreknew that in eternity past, that there would be a day in my life that I would hear the gospel, and because of the conditions of my life and my thinking that was going on at the time, my life experience, that I would hear the gospel and believe it. He foreknew that that would happen. He foreknew that I would trust him as my Savior. And because of that, he set in motion, the wheels in motion, for me to have a purpose in his kingdom. And he does that for every single person that he knows would trust him as Savior. Amen. At the same time, He also knows there are some people that it doesn't matter what goes on in their life. They will never trust Christ as their Savior. And you know what? He's got a purpose for them too. That's what really brings this together. So he foreknew who would love him and who would not love him. And he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He predestined them to continue in the image of their father, the devil.
That's right. Amen.
They were already children of the devil by the fact that they were born into this world.
Amen.
They were not born again as children of God. So he foreknew that they would not trust. So it wasn't like God just flipped a coin and said, oh, well, you got heads. Stinks to be you. God foreknew that there were certain people that would never, ever believe him. Never. And some people, which really kind of gets me, you know, I'm getting on the soapbox here maybe, but you get those people that counsel that say, well, there's never, ever a reason that we should have use force amongst anyone. You know, the most radical leftists in our country believe that we shouldn't have a military, we shouldn't have a police force, because if you take somebody who is a perpetrator, maybe somebody robs your house and beats you up and cuts you, and if you just sit them down with their victim, we can reason together and come out to an amicable agreement. Well, let me get this straight. This person broke into your house and tried to kill you, and the solution is not to put them in jail. The solution is we're going to have a conference about it. I wonder what the diagnosis code is for that. So God knew that there were certain people that would, in fact, when they say those kind of things, and I've heard those things, I say to them, and I've said this before, well, if that was the case, then why did they crucify Christ? Because if anybody knew how to talk to people, Jesus did. You would think that angry mob that wanted to literally crucify him without a case, he could have talked him out of it. And so when we look at this, there's a whole lot of verbal gymnastics you got to go through. When it says God so loved the world, in their mind that meant the world is only those people that God chose. When it says that Christ would be lifted up before all men, that it was only those that he chose, that God is not willing that any should perish, as it says in Peter, that it was only those that God chose. And so now you got to start twisting all these verses to mean something that they are not. So what are we really saying here? As we get to Romans chapter 9, verse 11, we had just concluded in our last message where we were talking about the children of the promise and the children of the flesh, and that not all children of Abraham were children of the promise, i.e. the children of Ishmael were not children of the promise. God blessed Ishmael at that time and made him many mighty nations, but the point being is that God said that the promise would go through Isaac. And so we had that idea that it wasn't a physical genetic descendancy that made you righteous in God's eyes. It was faith in Christ and that made you a child of God. And so he was talking about Sarah and how also when he discussed about Isaac and Rebekah in verse 10, he says, not only so this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even our father Isaac. And so it's talking about a holy lineage, two families. We had the family of Ishmael, we had the family of Isaac. And the family of Ishmael were literally groups of non-believers. We can even go back to Cain and Abel. When you look at when Cain killed Abel, and then Seth was born, and Seth was literally like a replacement for Abel, what you find is Cain's lineage went down this road of nothing but evil. Polygamy was started in Cain's lineage. And you look at Seth's lineage, and you see where it says that his lineage, they began to call upon the name of the Lord. So they were people who had this mindset of being godly or ungodly. So he's talking about two families here. And then he brings in another example in verse 11, and that's why we left off last week. It says, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but him that calleth. Now that's a mouthful right there. The children, not being yet born, okay, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Now we learned before that the Bible said that Israel was God's elect, okay? Israel was the name of who?
Jacob.
Okay. We find earlier in Jacob's life where Jacob was a, quote, supplanter. That's what Jacob means. And he stole his brother's inheritance from him. I mean, he was kind of in it for himself. And his mom was putting him up to a lot of stuff. But there was a point when he left the heathen lands after he'd acquired Rachel and Leah as wives, and that's the whole story there where he was deceived into sleeping with Leah when he actually went through the ceremony with Rachel. And so what you find is that it was when he was coming out of that pagan land, you learn that Abraham and Sarah came out of what they called the Ur of the Chaldees, which is northeastern Iraq today, which is very, very paganistic. And so Jacob stayed there for a while. And at some point, he decided to leave. And when he came out of there, that's when he got in the wrestling match with an angel, and his name was changed to Israel. So sometimes you see Jacob and Israel used interchangeably. But what you often find is that Jacob was his human lineage, and Israel was his spiritual lineage. So when you look at these verses, you see that there's a two different families going on here. So when it says, for the children being not yet born, neither having good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, it's basically saying God knew these families. And he knew that there were families that were going to follow the Lord. Doesn't mean every child in that family will. But it does mean that there were also families that would not follow the Lord. And before they were, even the children and the descendants were born in those families, God knew who was going to be blessed and who wasn't because of that. And notice what it says in verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And he was just talking about Rebekah. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, wait a minute here. There are some people that will claim that in this passage of Scripture, God is saying that God hated Esau, but he loved Jacob. But we're going to look at this a little closer now, because what we find is that these two sons represent two nations. Okay? And then when we get that word nation, we often think of a country, but a country is a geographical area that's inhabited by people of could be many nations, but they usually have a common language and they usually have a common purpose. A nation, on the other hand, comes from the word, the N-A-T in nation is the root where we get the word natal, which means birth. Okay, so nations are generally family-oriented, whereas a country could be multiple families. And so what we see here is two nations. And in fact, if we take a look for a moment, take a look at Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Genesis chapter 25, okay, I'm going to start with verse 20, just to kind of set the context. In fact, I'll just back up one more to verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children, now she had twins, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, although she was having a difficulty in her pregnancy. The twins were literally battling in the womb, is what was happening here. And notice what it says in verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. So he's referring to two nations, two manner of people. When we talk about manner, that's behaviors, that's belief systems. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So he's talking about the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Isaac, or excuse me, of Esau. And notice in verse 24, and when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So Isaac was 60 years old. So that name Esau, or excuse me, Jacob, means supplanter, and you see that like he was after his brother's heel. So there was some symbolic kind of things were going on there, and of course after that you read that that Esau became a hunter, a man's man, if you would, the hairy beast kind of guy that went out and, you know, he would be the guy sitting on Super Bowl Sunday having a tailgate party. Esau would be out, or excuse me, Jacob would be out leading cheers. Okay, so there were two different mindsets. Not saying that either one of them were bad in that in of itself, but it says Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Jacob loved to cook. Esau loved to hunt. And so what you find there is that eventually Jacob was making some stew, and Esau came from the field from hunting. He was hungry, and Jacob basically said, well, I'll give you some of this food if you give me your birthright. So he seduced him through what? Some sort of carnal means, through lust of the flesh or hunger. And so later we find out that Jacob actually stole Esau's blessing from their father. His father wanted him to go out and get some meat and have a stew. And so what happened is his mother basically said, quick, put on some lambskins on your arms and rub it on your body and make some of your, kill one of the kids and go make a stew and take it into your dad so you can get his blessing. So he goes in there. And he disguises himself as Esau, and his father's practically blind, and he's basically, well, you smell like Esau, you feel like Esau, but you sound like Jacob. And so he gives him his fatherly blessing. So when Esau comes back, Jacob had already, you know, hightailed it out of the tent. Esau comes back, he says, here I am, Father, you can give me my blessing now. What do you mean your blessing? I just gave it to you. No, Father, I was out hunting, I just came back. And he says, wait a minute. Well, he found out he was deceived, and Esau wanted to murder Jacob. So Jacob took off, and basically the rest of the story is how he met his wives and spent that time there. So what we're seeing here is two nations as we go back to Romans chapter 10. That's why in verse 12 it says, and it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, referring to Esau serving Jacob, as it was written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay, as it was written. Well, that was written in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. So Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Now there's a... This was prophesied by Malachi. Malachi, the name Malachi means my messenger. And so there's some prophetic things going on here. And this section of Scripture talks about judgment to Israel about 100 years after returning from bondage. And basically they were going down the wrong road again. But notice in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, where the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? So God says he loves us, and sometimes you get people that are going through tough life issues, and they'll say, well, God doesn't show his love to me. Well, if you don't believe that, go out on the internet and look at the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you'll see some things that you've never even considered. And so it says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his, notice what it says, heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, and when you look at Esau, he settled in what became Edom, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, they shall call them the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. So here he's referring to people. He's referring to nations. In verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Notice in verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? You see, there are a lot of people, and God is referring to this here, that a son honors his father and a servant his master, and he's saying, if I'm a father, where's my honor? You know, there's a lot of people that are definitely interested in salvation when it comes to going to heaven. They like the fact that Jesus died for their sins and that he's their Savior. But they don't like this Lord thing. And I've heard actually people say that who call themselves Christians. Well, you just take your faith too seriously. You're just too strict in your belief. You know, and the point is this. Either you believe what the Word of God says or you don't.
Right.
At the same time, the Word does tell us how we present that to other people. Not in a haughty spirit, but and not in a way of condemning or anything like that. But in a way, as it says in Galatians 6:1, in a spirit of meekness. Because the whole idea is you don't want somebody to be turned off from the message of Christ because we were poor messengers.